Well, don't you hate it when something is true and you don't want it to be true? Someone tells you the disappointing result of a sports match that you just missed watching, or you read some shocking breaking news in an unofficial tweet on Twitter and it turns out to be true, or you hear via the grapevine a sickening report about someone you know. And you're hoping that it can't be true. You desperately want the results or the news or the report to be false. You will it to be inaccurate. You wish the information to be misleading. But of course it's not. It's true. Well, I had an experience like that when the news broke in the year 2000 that then South African captain of the cricket team, Hansie Cronje, had been accused of match fixing. Here was a hero of mine, a great sportsman, a popular personality, a nation builder, and a Christian in the public eye. I so desperately wanted it to be false. So when Hansie Cronje first denied it, well, I believed him. And when Hansie Cronje later admitted guilt, I was shattered. I was heartbroken, quite literally heartbroken. I was enormously disappointed. Although he was, as you may know, never found guilty of match fixing, he had definitely brought the game into disrepute. He had done that firstly by proposing to fix a match, although thankfully his team had turned him down, and secondly by taking payments for passing on privileged information to gambling syndicates. So he definitely was not without fault. Well, whether I liked it or not, it was true. And sometimes information is true whether we like it or not. And this passage that we're looking at today is just one such case. In this passage, King Saul and Israel discover that the bad news is indeed true. And I think the main point of this passage is that the Lord's word is true, is faithful, even in tragedy. Well, let me just refresh you on the context of the passage that was just read to us by Marjorie. The Lord's prophet Samuel had told King Saul three times that he would lose his kingdom. But Saul was desperately trying to hold on to it, of course. Samuel had told Saul first at Gilgal that he would lose his kingdom. Saul had rejected the Lord's word to wait for Samuel to bring a burnt offering. And so Samuel had told Saul, you will lose your kingdom. A second time later, at the same place at Gilgal, Saul again rejected the Lord's word. He had been instructed by the Lord to devote the Amalekite people to destruction and everything that they owned. And he decided that he was going to save some of the belongings, the animals, etc., of the Amalekites and not kill their king. And as a result of that, he disobeyed the word of the Lord. And Samuel the prophet told him that because of his disobedience, he would lose his kingdom. And then, of course, last week we saw the third instance, didn't we, when King Saul went to the medium, the necromancer in Endor, and he was looking to hear a word from the Lord. But, of course, he should never have gone to the medium. He knew that. There was clear instruction in the Lord's word, but he disobeyed the Lord's word. And so a third time, the prophet Samuel, even though he was dead, told Saul that Saul would lose his kingdom. And it's in today's passage that we see the sad ending of the story, that we encounter the tragic end of King Saul's life. Well, you will remember, in addition to that, that in Endor, dead Samuel also predicted not only that Saul would lose his kingdom, but that the very next day Saul would lose his life, his sons would lose their lives, and his soldiers would lose their lives. So we come to the passage that was read to us, chapter 31. Now, it's interesting that in the verses of chapter 31, there are a number of verbs which show us just how crushing the defeat that the Israelites suffered was, just what a brutal disaster it was. Listen to this. The word flee is used 3 times in this short passage. The word fall is used 4 times. The word strike down is used. The word writhe or wound is used. Pierce through is used 2x. Die is used 4 times. Strip is used 2x. Cut off and nail are also used. If those verbs don't tell you that this was a bit of a mess, well, nothing really does communicate it, does it? In the midst of this, the Philistine archers find King Saul. The arrows find their target, and they give him a mortal wound. So, understandably, the king knows he's about to die, but he does not want to die at the hands of the uncircumcised Gentiles, the Philistines, and he asks his armor bearer to help him. He asks his armor bearer to take his life. He'd much rather, for the sake of his honor, be killed by one of his own men, astonishing as that is. But the armor bearer refuses. And rightly so, the armor bearer refuses because this is the Lord's anointed. You don't take a sword to the Lord's anointed. Well, King Saul is desperate, and so he turns his own sword upon himself and commits suicide. The armor bearer sees this and commits suicide as well. And of course, Saul's sons have already died on the battlefield. In addition to that, we're told that Saul's crack unit of bodyguards were obliterated by the Philistines, evidently heavily outnumbered. And of course, the battlefield itself is strewn with dead bodies, bodies of Israelite warriors. Well, that's how the setting is, or rather the story is set. This is how we are introduced to the events of chapter 31. And understandably, the Israelites, the people living in the area of the greater valley of Jezreel, are fearful for their lives. They flee the region of the valley of Jezreel. They leave their own homes. They leave their own villages behind. And the Philistines take possession of the entire area, the valley of Jezreel, the fortress of Beth Shan to the east, and even further east across the Jordan they occupy. They've successfully accomplished everything they sought to. They've defeated the Israelite army, and they have divided the Israelite kingdom in 2. To the north, there are the Galilean tribes of Israel, and then to the south, there are the other tribes south of the plain of Esdraelon. And the next day, the Philistine warriors return to the battlefield, and they're going there to collect prizes from the battlefield, to take what they can from the dead bodies lying on the battlefield. And to their delight, what do they discover but none other than the body of King Saul and the bodies of his 3 sons. Well, what do the Philistines do? They mutilate the bodies. In particular, they mutilate the body of King Saul. They remove his head from his body and carry it about. The armor of the Lord's king belongs to the pagan gods, and so it is kept in the temple of Ashtaroth. The body of the Lord's king, too, belongs to his enemies, and so they hang it on the wall of the fortress town Beth Shan. Then we learn that hearing about this abuse, hearing about this dishonoring of King Saul's body, the residents of the town Jabesh-Gilead decide to address this insult. So some of their fittest and bravest warriors take an all-night trek to the town of Beth Shan. They remove the dead bodies from the wall. They trek all the way back to Jabesh-Gilead. Now, in case you're wondering why it would take them so long, why it would take them the whole night to trek to Beth Shan and then back home to Jabesh-Gilead, well, the round trip was approximately 35 kilometers. That's a fair distance, isn't it? And so what do they do when they return to Jabesh-Gilead? They give King Saul a proper burial. And they fast to honor him. The Lord's word is true even in tragedy. Well, this story of King Saul's life and reign and death is a tragic story which I think easily matches the pathos of the great Shakespearean tragedies. I don't know if you're familiar with, for example, the tragedy of King Lear, but it's quite a fitting story to compare, because in the story of King Lear, this great king is undone by his own sin and his own folly. And of course, King Saul's story is not that different, but it's true. It's a true tragedy. Well, what lessons would God have us learn from this story in Scripture? What would he have us learn from the death of King Saul? Well, I think there are four themes in the narrative which will help us apply this story to ourselves, and they all begin with the letter F, or at least I've made them begin with the letter F. The first is the faithfulness of Prince Jonathan. The second is the fame of the Lord compromised. The third is the fearlessness of Jabesh-Gilead. And the fourth is the fulfillment of the Lord's word. So let's take a quick look at those four. Firstly, the faithfulness of Prince Jonathan. Jonathan, as we know, was faithful to David, his best friend. Jonathan protected David, in fact, from his own father, King Saul, who was bent on destroying David in order to protect his own throne. Jonathan was also faithful to David, the future king, in giving David his robe, because what Jonathan did in doing that, in giving him his armor, in giving him his robe, was he was saying to him, "You are the rightful king. You will ascend to the throne of Israel and not me, even though I am the crown prince." David, of course, had been anointed by the prophet Samuel as Israel's next king. And Prince Jonathan shows faithfulness, even though he should take the throne. But not only was Jonathan faithful to David, he was also faithful to his own father Saul, wasn't he? The present king of Israel, the Lord's anointed one. Jonathan submitted to King Saul and went into battle with him on that tragic day. He fought against the Philistines together with his father Saul. And he sacrificed his life for his father Saul. Well, that all sounds pretty depressing, doesn't it? Faithful Jonathan, what does he get? Nothing. He neither gets the throne, nor does he get to live a long, happy life. It sounds pretty tragic, but is it? Is Jonathan's life tragic? What is tragic about remaining faithful to the Lord's call on your life? What's tragic about that? What's tragic about giving up a kingdom that you cannot have in order to gain a kingdom that you cannot lose? Jim Elliot, the American missionary who was martyred by the Orca Indians in the jungle of Ecuador in 1956, wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" Prince Jonathan knew that. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Jonathan's life is not a tragic life. It's a life lived in faithfulness to what the Lord had given him. And it's not tragic if we live a life that is faithful to what the Lord has given us, even if it is a short life, even if it is a life filled with sorrow, even if it is a life where we don't achieve anything great, at least in the world's eyes we don't. That is not tragic. That is a life well lived. If we live a life under King Jesus' rule, faithful to him. So firstly, the faithfulness of Prince Jonathan. Secondly, the fame of the Lord compromised. The fame of the Lord compromised. The day after the Philistine victory, as we saw, the Philistines searched the battlefield for booty. They find King Saul's body and the bodies of his three sons, chop off his head, strip him of his armor, send word of this to their temples and their people. The good news, the gospel, the important news that King Saul has been defeated. They put Saul's armor in the temple of their God. And they pin the bodies of King Saul and his three sons to the walls of Beth Shan, which formerly belonged to the Israelites. Well, why did they do that? Why did they go to all that trouble? They had won this massive victory. They had totally annihilated the Israelite army. Why bother? The reason is to humiliate the God of Israel. That's why they went to those lengths, to humiliate the God of Israel. The message is clear. The gods of the Philistines have triumphed over the God of the Israelites. The Lord could not protect his king. If the Lord's king and army were defeated, well, so is the Lord. And that's the greatest tragedy of the story. That's the tragedy. The Lord is mocked. The Lord, the true and living God, is disgraced because of King Saul's unfaithfulness. Well, what about us? Are we dishonoring the Lord by our faithlessness? Are we bringing shame on the name of the Lord by the way that we live? And we can do that corporately as well as individually, can't we? It's not just us by ourselves. We can do it as a body, as a church. We can dishonor the Lord as Berwick Anglican Church, or as the Diocese of Melbourne, or as the Anglican Church of Australia. For example, we can dishonor the Lord in the press. We can dishonor him by misusing the Bible or misquoting the Bible to say what we want it to say. And that's especially true, isn't it, in this generation when it comes to issues of lifestyle and issues of ethics. Dishonoring the Lord corporately. But we can also dishonor him individually. We can dishonor him as followers of Christ. We can dishonor him by misrepresenting him. Misrepresenting him in what we say and misrepresenting him in what we do. So, for example, we misrepresent the Lord when we badmouth other people, or when we dodge tax, or when we're judgmental, or when we live in sexual sin, we dishonor the Lord. When we show a lack of forgiveness, when we lie to our clients, and when we pretend that our political affiliation just happens to be the Lord's political affiliation as well, we dishonor him. The fame of the Lord compromised. Let us not follow the example of King Saul. The faithfulness of Prince Jonathan, the fame of the Lord compromised. Thirdly, the fearlessness of Jabesh-Gilead. Why did some of the best warriors of the town Jabesh-Gilead literally risk their lives to retrieve the mutilated dead bodies of their failed king and his three sons? Why would they go to those lengths? Well, it seems that the answer is very simple. They did it out of gratitude to King Saul. In chapter 11 of this book, we read that some years earlier, Jabesh-Gilead had been besieged by Nahash the Ammonite and his warriors. Nahash, in fact, had demanded the mutilation of the men of Jabesh-Gilead as a condition of a treaty with Jabesh-Gilead. The mutilation of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Well, at that time, Saul was freshly anointed the king of Israel. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he rallied the warriors of the nation of Israel and marched all night to go to the town of Jabesh-Gilead to liberate them. And liberate them he did, decimated the army of Nahash the Ammonite, and freed the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Well, in return, years later, the warriors of Jabesh-Gilead went on an overnight mission to rescue the mutilated bodies of King Saul and his sons. They retrieved their corpses to remove their shame. They burned their bodies to remedy their disfigurement. And they buried their bodies to respect their memories. Isn't it incredible that in this tragic story, this dark ending to a sad life, there is this little light. There's this good act. Something is put right. And we're supposed to take comfort in that. In the greatest tragedy of all, the crucifixion of King Jesus, there's also something made right in all the darkness. Tortured, beaten, lashed, crucified, suffocated on a cross. But guess what? Joseph of Arimathea requested permission to remove the body of Jesus from the cross. And together with Nicodemus the Pharisee, Joseph embalmed Jesus' body and placed it in a tomb to remove the shame that Jesus had suffered for you and for me. Goodness in the face of the greatest tragedy. Now, of course, in the story of Saul, we know that there is hope, and that is because the Lord has already promised that King David will come to the throne and reign over Israel. And in the tragedy of King Jesus, there is hope, because we know that the Lord has promised that he will raise King Jesus from the dead. But even in the sadness of that Good Friday, there is that good news of Joseph and Nicodemus burying the body of Jesus. The faithfulness of Prince Jonathan, the fame of the Lord compromised, the fearlessness of Jabesh-Gilead, and lastly, the fulfillment of the Lord's word. Four times in verses 5 to 7, the verb to die is used. Saul has died, his sons have died, his armor bearer has died, his unit of bodyguards has died. Israel is thoroughly defeated, just in case we didn't get the message. But that's not the main reason that this story is a tragedy. We've already seen that it's a tragedy because the fame of the Lord has been compromised. But that is in fulfillment of the Lord's word, isn't it? The dead prophet Samuel predicted in chapter 28, as we read last week, "The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me," i.e. dead. "The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines," end quote. Now that's not a happy fulfillment of the Lord's word, is it? That's not something to rejoice in. But it is a fulfillment of the Lord's word. Do you see that? The Lord's word is true. it came to pass just as the Lord had said. And there's comfort in that. There's comfort in that what the Lord says does indeed happen. Israel suffered an enormous tragedy, but it was not outside the Lord's control. This tragedy was predicted by the Lord. It was used by the Lord to his good purpose. According to the Lord's promise, the death of King Saul brought about the reign of King David. More importantly, if the Lord's promise of the death of King Saul proved true, then we can be assured of the Lord's promises, can't we? And so we can be assured of the Lord's promise of the eternal reign of King Jesus. Later on in this story, the prophet Nathan speaks a word to King David, a promise to King David. And this is what he says. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your body, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That promise is a key promise in God's word. And we see it fulfilled in a number of ways in the New Testament. One example of that is in the opening words of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Listen to what he writes. Paul, a servant of Christ, King Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What was the main point of the promise that God made to King David? One of his descendants will be God's son. And not only that, but he will rule forever. How is that going to happen? How is that possibly going to be fulfilled? How can anyone rule forever? It's got to be exaggeration. It's got to be hyperbole. It's got to be figurative. But no, it's not. Because King Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated death. He conquered death. He has control over death. Death has no control over him. He will rule forever. And it's in his resurrection that he is proven to be none other. This man, this Galilean, Jesus of Nazareth, is proven to be God. Well, we need to make sure that we respond to that, don't we? That's not something you can ignore. That's earth-shattering. That's history-changing. And we need to make sure that we respond positively to the fact that God has raised up a forever king over his kingdom, over all people. We need to submit ourselves to that good king. And why wouldn't we when he is such a good king? The fulfillment of the Lord's word. It is true even in tragedy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is such a sad story. The end of a life of rebellion against the Lord's word, and a tragic one at that. But Lord, we thank you that even in this dark story, there is light. Because we see that even in this tragedy, the Lord's word is true. Father, we pray that you would help us to live lives like Prince Jonathan, lives of faithfulness, lives that are faithful to you regardless of what we do or do not get. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us not to compromise your fame, your honor, whether that's as a church or whether that's as individuals. Help us not to dishonor you, but to show you for who you truly are. We pray too, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to take great comfort in the fulfillment of your word. Your word is true. Your word is trustworthy. Your word is reliable. Your word is all we need. And so, Heavenly Father, help us to trust in your word, even as we see the fulfillment of the promise to King David of one of his descendants reigning on your throne forever over all, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask these things in his name. Amen.